How you doing, guys? Yeah, sorry to cut across that time of worship, but we really felt this morning that, or I felt, and the guys have gone with me, that the message that I'm going to bring is going to be, as have an element of a call to worship in it. So it would make sense to have a sort of chance to do a practical after the theory, if you like. Okay, so we're going to be looking at John 4, and we're going to be looking at this amazing conversation between Jesus, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Yeah, Father, I just ask you to bring your word alive here, Lord. And I'm going to do this in a bit of a different way. It's going to be like a Bible study, basically. I'm going to be going through this. So that will be the PowerPoint presentation. Saves you preparing a separate one, see? So I'm going to be going through this verse by verse. I'm not going to read it first and then go back and do the study. We're just going to do it verse by verse. Okay, cool. So let's start. The Pharisees hear that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Okay, got nothing to say on that one. That's good. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. Yeah. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So he's going from Judea, which is in the south, and he's going to go back up north. Okay. Next. Thank you. Now, he had to go through Samaria. That is a very interesting verse. Because, in a sense, he didn't have to go through Samaria. Geographically, he didn't have to go through Samaria. And, in fact, Jews would not go through Samaria. Religious Jews would deliberately, if you imagine the river, the Jordan River going down the middle, and these nations are all on this side, these villages and towns, it's all on this side, the route is this side, they would cross over the river and go up to be on the other side of the river from Samaria and then go back in to the top. So they would take a detour. So when it says he had to go through Samaria, that seems to be something of the Father saying, you need to go to Samaria. You need to go. I've got a meeting set up for you. Now, Samaria, It's a very interesting place. The basically, if you know your history of the nation there, you'll know that there was a divided kingdom. You know, under David, it was one kingdom, 12 tribes. Then they had the split, they had the rebellion and everything, and they went their different ways. The 10 tribes and 2 tribes. And the 2 tribes were Judea and Benjamin down the south, and the rest were the northern kingdoms. And they went totally different ways. And the northern kingdoms, they had a lot of people brought in from other tribes and stuff. And when kings conquered, what kings used to do in those days, if they conquered, I'm sorry, I got to slow down. I'm sorry, Rachel, I always do this. Thank you. Get too excited. Calm down. It's church, for Pete's sake. So they would bring people in of different nations and nationalities. That was the way to destroy, yeah? So, you know, if you took over a country, you'd transfer those people somewhere else, bring a lot of people in, that country ceased to exist. And the emperors brought loads and loads of pagans and people from other religions in, and really trying to mix up the northern kingdoms and destroy it. The people in the northern kingdom thought, I'm giving you a bit better background, you know, I'm going ahead of myself because I sort of want to finish this bit. The people in the northern kingdom thought, Judea down there, they've got their mountain and they've got their temple. Well, we got a mountain and we're going to build a temple. So they built a mountain. So they didn't build a mountain. That would be a lot of work. They built a temple on a mountain, on the Mount of Gerizim, and they built their own temple. And they said, there we are. Now we're doing it our way. To the Jews, this was absolutely anathema. It was blasphemy. You can't have 2 temples. And then 30 years before this incident, there was a big kickoff between the two, and a group of Samaritans came down to the temple and threw human bones into it. In other words, they desecrated it. So things are looking pretty bad between these two. Hence, he didn't have to go. The disciples must have been, we need a map here. He's clearly going the wrong way. But Jesus had to go. Next slide. So he came into a town in Samaria called Sychar, I don't know, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Okay, cool. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So this is noon. This is the hottest time of the day, clearly. This was the time of day when people did not go to get water because it was too hot. The only people who would go to get water were those people who would not want to be seen by anybody else. Those people who had something to hide. Those people who were ashamed about something. And he sat down. I love that. He sat down. He's so much in the Father's heart. He just sits and he waits. Okay? When a Samaritan, so she wasn't there, yeah? So she came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" That is a huge statement. That is a huge statement. As you'll see from her response. All right, okay. Yeah, disciples. That's just sorry. Where are the disciples? Are they off doing? He got rid of the disciples in case they messed it up, you know. The Samaritan woman. Actually, I could read this, couldn't I? And then I could face you. When do we have these put in? 3 years ago. 3 years, 10 years, any advance? We're getting flat screens. The Samaritan woman said to him, see, she knew. Whoa, stop. You're a Jew. You're asking me for a drink. Hold on, we're off script here. What's going on here? You're also a male. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Next. All right, let's go back, sorry. Sorry, I know. Go back one. Can you give that? Can you go back six before? No, kidding. How can you ask me for a drink? What she's saying is, she knew how the Jews work. She knew that if she had a drink and a cup and she gave it to him, that is defiled. He can't touch that. This is before we're getting to her, any personal circumstance she's got. She's a Samaritan woman. And if he was a religious Jew, if he took the drink, if he was dying, he'd have to go and go through ritual cleansing. That's how big the barrier is between these two people. This is the meeting that Jesus has come to. Okay, sorry. Now we go on. All through this passage now, this is the most amazing passage. All through this passage, Jesus is going to reveal stuff about himself. Some of which he doesn't reveal to anyone else until he gets right to the crucifixion, right to the trial. He's gonna reveal to this woman the most awesome stuff about himself. So she's trying to say, let's talk about why you're prepared to take a drink from me. Let's talk about how dirty the Samaritans are. He doesn't even go there. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him. It would have been the other way around. And he would have given you living water. What is the gift of God? What's God's greatest gift to us? Jesus. He's pointing, honestly, you look in the text. This is so worthy of study. You look in the text and he says, if you knew the gift of God, the gift of God, the gift of God, the gift of God to the whole world. And, of course, he's alluding. She's getting a whole revelation. He's alluding to the Holy Spirit. The gift of God. I will ask the Father. He will send, you know, the gift of the Holy Spirit. You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Okay? Misses it. Liver. You have nothing to draw water with. So he says, if you knew the gift of God, you could have living water. You haven't got a bucket. I wonder if we've had conversations like this with God. Where can you get this living water if you haven't got a bucket? Next. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? Good one. Good point. When in doubt, go back into your history. When in doubt of something that's challenging you here, go back to something you know. Go back to something safe. Go back into your history. Go back into your past. She's been offered the chance, the living water, the gift of God. Hold on a minute, hold on. Let's talk about history. Let's talk about thousands of years before with Jacob and those dudes. Okay? This isn't a visual aid, it's just that I am thirsty. It was quite good timing though, wasn't it? It was too good for me to think of. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Bucket, thirsty. Bet you'll be back tomorrow. But, next line. Whoever drinks the water I give him, her, them, will never thirst. This is bonkers, isn't it? Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He's told her of the gift of God, and now he's going into the power of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. That it's not just you receive from God and it's a one-off, but that it goes on. You go on being filled. And it even goes up into eternal life. Do you see how much he's laying before this woman that he shouldn't even be taking a drink from? He shouldn't even be there. That's the love of Christ. That's the love of Christ that has sought out this woman and is giving her the whole of the kingdom. Things that the disciples didn't understand, didn't even get after the resurrection. Praise God. Next. If there's any Pentecostals here, you know what to do. If there's any Baptists, nod furiously. The woman said to him, "Sir, this is the breakthrough. Sir, give me this water." At last, her heart is like, hold on a minute. There's something about this whole situation. There's something. I need this water so that I won't get thirsty. I'll have to keep coming here to draw water. Do you know what I think? I think there's a bit of sadness in that. She's finding it hard to go there every day to draw water. And of course, we're going to find out why she finds it so hard. You've almost got to think of this as the dead of night. That noon is not when people go out. But she doesn't want to go back, go in there to draw water. But her heart is beginning to say, you've got something I need. You, strange Jew man, have got something that I need. And Jesus is thinking, now I know, Father, why you told me to come here. Okay? Wow, wait a minute. We're off script again. You'd think now he's going to just go down the water road, so to speak, river. He's going to go, yeah, you got it, I need it, there you go, job done. All the disciples about, here we go. He takes a left turn. Go call your husband and come back. Next. "I have no husband," she replied. Oh, just imagine, her face drops. "I got no husband. That's why I'm here at noon." Jesus says to her, can you imagine the love that Christ is saying this to her? He's already said, "I am the gift of God. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit." And now he's saying to her, "You are right when you have no husband." You're right when you say you have no husband. He's revealing that he is God. He is revealing that he has the Holy Spirit. He's revealing he's the gift of God, and he has the insight from the Holy Spirit. He's drawing back the veil on who he is. You're right when you say you have no husband, just so there's no doubt. Fact is, you've had five. The man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. Can't lie to God. This is why you come at noon. This village must hate you. You've slept with six of the guys in this village. They must hate you. I'm offering you the gift of God and living water to eternal life. What a savior! What a savior! Just want to tell you, if you had any doubt at all, this offer and this love And this awesome approach is not restricted to this woman from 2,000 years ago. Just so you got that. Okay. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. I love this. This is awesome. I can see that you're a prophet. Someone speaking to me? This is amazing, right? He has opened up her life. He has opened up her life. I know why you come here. I know what you need. He opens up her life. She's like, wait a minute, this is too scary. Again, has God ever put his finger and just go, whoa, 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 whoa. I know. Last time I tried history. That didn't work. This time I'm going to try religion. Let's talk about religion. Let's talk about where you got to do what, when, how, what. As you're a prophet, you'll probably know this. I've been wondering, I got up this morning and I thought, I wonder why our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Let's have a bit of an argument about this. Let's go back into what we know. The place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Okay? Right, now we're moving in to the core of this whole passage. We're moving into to the revelations that we need, I think, to take hold of. Jesus declared, now this is the declaration. This is a very, very important statement. This is the verily, verily bit, yeah? This is the, okay, open up your ears and your hearts and your minds and your spirits, because Jesus is going to say something that's profound. Believe me, woman. A time is coming when you will worship the Father. That's encouraging, isn't it? She's going to worship the Father. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Do you realize in there, Father, he's just dropped this incredible revelation in there. There's virtually no understanding in the Old Testament of the fatherhood of God. I think there's maybe two suggestions in terms of the father of nations and stuff like that. In terms of the father, in terms of the loving relationship of a father, that is not in it. He's a powerful, mighty God. He's an awesome God. He's a God you can't approach. He's a God that says, hide in a rock or you get blown away. He says, you will worship the Father. You're going to be all right. You're going to come through. That's full of meaning in that. It says, gives the revelation of the Father. But here we go. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. But those are the only two places. How can you worship God if you take away the temples? If you take away, you know, where it's always said we've got to do it, where the books have said we have to do it. It doesn't work. Next. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Right. First of all, notice that Jesus is saying, we worship what we do know. Some translation, who? We worship him. So first of all, there's the humility of Christ in this. Because he is putting himself with the rest of his people. He's identifying with his people. And he's saying, we worship God. So he is honoring the Father. So there's the humility of Christ. In the Trinity, all God, equal. But the Jesus chooses to bow the knee to the Father. Your will be done, not mine. And he says, like the other Jews, I worship the Father. For salvation is from the Jews. He's pointing to himself again. I am the way to salvation. I am the way to the Father. He's picking up with her stuff that's going to come right the way through this gospel. There's going to be stuff in there where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's going to be, you know, the salvation has been revealed. It's just amazing how much he is sharing with this woman, in order to let her receive him as Savior. Okay, go on. And here's the heart of it, I think, in terms of a challenge perhaps for us individually, perhaps as a fellowship. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. Now, the idea was I was going to preach on this verse. So that was the introduction. But I could not help myself, because this text is so full of stuff about the love of Christ and the heart of the Father. True worshippers, true, real, actually is revealed when the worshippers are revealed, the true worshippers, the worshippers of God. The Father, again, that beautiful picture, that truth, in spirit and in truth. All right, a couple of things. Father, spirit, truth. Christ said, you know, I am truth. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He is the truth. There's the Trinity there. Father, spirit, son. And in fact, in the Aramaic Bible, it says the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the truth. All capitalized to show you, so you don't miss it, that that's what it is talking about. There's a number of levels you can go in this one, really. You can say, because the Father is spirit, and you need to worship him in the spirit. It's not about mountains. There are places that, you know, God's presence seems to be more powerful. There are places where I've had a lot of prayer and stuff. But that's not a restrictive thing. That's an extra blessing. There's a freedom because the Spirit of God is everywhere. Because he is a spirit, you're able to worship him wherever. But you need to worship him in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. True worship is in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables it. And in truth. For truth, you can think of reality. You can think of, obviously, Christ the truth. You have to worship it in the light of the truth of Christ and his challenge to us and his invitation. Come unto me, all you are burdened, worn out on religion, worn down. Come unto me and I will give you rest. I will give you peace. That awesome invitation that the Lord makes to all of us. You worship the Spirit, worship the Father in spirit and truth. It's also being real. It's also coming to the Lord and saying, I know I am to worship you, but I'm finding it hard, Lord. I'm worried about this. I'm weighed down with that. I don't see any answers to prayer in that area. And the Father says, bring it all. Bring it into my presence. The prodigal son didn't have a time for a bath before the Father started hugging and kissing him, covered in pig swill. He didn't have time to go and change to make himself acceptable. That's the Father's heart. This is the Father's heart. Bring whatever you have. Come as you are, but come, is what the Father's heart is saying. Come as you are, but come. Come and worship me, my children. Come into my presence. Bring all that stuff. Lay it at my feet. If you've done wrong, lay it at the cross of my son. If people have hurt you, lay them at my feet. If you've hurt people and you ask forgiveness, come to the cross of my son, but come to me. Bring whatever you have to me, says the Father. Nothing's going to shock him. Nothing's going to freak him out. He's seen it all. That's what he said to the woman. You've had five husbands, but come. I'm so glad he said that to me. Okay. Sorry, go back. Sorry. Look at the last bit. The Father seeks. The Father seeks these worshippers. Bring whatever you've got. And the Father is seeking. You know when it says that the Spirit of God is looking over the world, is roving across the world, looking for those whose hearts are towards him, that he may bless them. Somewhere in the Old Testament, Tim or Dave will be able to tell you. But the Father is seeking. The Father is active. The Father is Spirit. The Father sends his Holy Spirit. The Father is seeking worshippers. The Father is looking and seeking out churches, put his name on high. He's there. That's where he wants to be. When people individually just get down before him, he's there. I'm seeking. There's someone worshiping. I'm there. I'm seeking you. That's the sort of worship I want. I want you to worship me in reality and in the Holy Spirit and in my Son and in truth. I will not turn you away. It says in Isaiah that a smoldering reed he will not stub out. What does that mean? Today I don't feel like going into God's presence going, hallelujah, Lord. I feel like saying, oh God, I can barely believe you're still there. I've got a smoldering wick in my hand. My heart's just barely got a spark in it. And Isaiah says he will not extinguish that. He'll blow on that and he'll say, come with what you've got. Come into my presence. Church, you've been struggling. Come into my presence. Worship. Worship, and I will bless you. I will be moving in your life. The Father is seeking him. Cheers, mate. God is Spirit. Now, Jesus, that's a bit strong. What's this must? This is a religion of freedom. It's not a religion of bondage. We haven't got to do this. We haven't got to do that. But Jesus, in his love and compassion, says his worshippers must worship. They must worship in spirit and truth. Guys, we've got an awesome responsibility. If you're a Christian, we've got a responsibility to lift up the name of Jesus in our own lives, quietly in the places where we are, and corporately as we come together. This is not an onerous duty, but it is a responsibility. And I declare that before you today. There's a responsibility. Jesus said, you must worship. You must worship in spirit and truth. I'm not interested in all the forms and all that. That's fine. You can do it culturally. You can do what you like, whatever, whatever, whatever. I'm interested in the heart, in the truth, and in the Holy Spirit. Bring it on. I don't care. Bring it on. Play with a banjo, play with an orchestra, play with a drum kit, play with lots of drum kits. We carry on the drum theme for a while, come back a bit. Just worship in spirit and in truth. Fine, why? Is God, I hear people saying this, is God so lacking in self-confidence and self-sufficiency that he has to have billions of people going, you're great, you're great, you're great. Of course not. God is from everlasting and to everlasting and utterly sufficient within himself. But he has chosen to create a people that he can have as children. He has chosen to have a people that he can interact with. That as they worship is an amazing mechanism. Because as you worship, you have to take your eyes off your own stuff. And as you take your eyes off your own stuff and you open up your heart and your life, the Father is able to pour his stuff in. Worship is a two-way street. It's a two-way thing. But it's a gift of God. So please don't be hung up on that. Don't get that lie stuck in your head. It's a gift. It's a way of enabling this beautiful this beautiful interaction. Okay? The woman said, I know that Messiah... I think by this point she's had her brain blown out, hasn't she? I know that Messiah's coming. When he comes, he will explain everything. I think it's what she's saying. I didn't get any of that. But I think one day there's a guy coming who can explain it. You just blow my head. I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. It's interesting that they know that because... The Samaritans, the other thing about them, they only had the first five books, they only had the Torah. So they had a sort of an interesting idea of this Messiah thing. They didn't have the fuller revelation from, you know, the other books brought. But don't worry about it. When he comes, what she's saying is, we need Messiah. I need Messiah, he's going to sort it out. Okay, Q, killer punch. This is the last verse. Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Some translations, my preference, I am. I am Messiah. I am. Whoa, wait a minute. You can't say I am. Yeah? You understand this? You cannot say, in this culture, you cannot say I am, because only God can say I am. Because God revealed himself to Moses as I am who I am. I am the only person that can say that because I'm from eternity to eternity. I am, and everything else is transitory around me. So the holy name of God, the I am, what became the Yahweh, you cannot say. That's why they had to put the letters in, so you couldn't say it. Later on in the Gospels, when they come to arrest Jesus, they said to him, are you Jesus of Nazareth? He says, I am. And they fall down. Why did they fall down? Because the glory of God was revealed when he said, I am. I am God. And he's saying it here. Honestly, this woman has had the most, she must have had an amazing ministry after this. She had the full revelation that Christ is God, that the Holy Spirit is coming, that Jesus is Messiah, and that she must worship in spirit and truth. She was so far ahead of the disciples, they were still trying to work out, I don't know, whether to go in the boat or not, or how many people to feed, or how do you walk up. Honestly, this woman, this despised Samaritan woman, have a cup from me, you've got to wash it. Do not come through my country. Woman had the revelation of Jesus laid before her. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of the Father. The heart of the Father. And that is the love of the Father and the Holy Spirit that you guys carry with you. That you guys carry with you. And that is the Holy Spirit. Did I just wake the baby up? Sorry. That's the Holy Spirit. As we gather together in a corporate way to worship, that's the God that we meet with. That's the God that says, come on, come into my presence. Worship me so that I may bless you. I think we're done then. I mean, the disciples come back and it's like, okay, that's the end of that now, isn't it? Yeah, that'll do. Okay. Guys, I want to stir up in this place and in individually our desire for worship and our desire for praise. The last time I spoke to you, I was encouraging you. I was saying, yeah, we had our church planters go out. Our church has changed. It's a different sort of setup. Be encouraged. Keep on. And one thing we have to keep on is worship at the heart. Worship and praise at the heart. Worship, like I said, drawing near. Did I say this? Did I say what worship was? You've forgotten, haven't you? So have I. Anyway, did I say what worship was about the kiss? No? Okay. Worship. Okay, what's the difference between worship and praise? Right, praise. Okay, praise. Praise God. Hallelujah. Right? Hallel. Yah. So Yah is Yahweh. Hallel is an exclamation. Praise is spoken out. Praise is generally understood to be loud because it goes out. Praise is what we are called to do. You go through the Bible, you go through the Biblos site, thank you for that, Tim. The Biblos site is very good. And you just look up this whole thing about why we need to praise and due praise and giving God praise. Massive, huge numbers. Biblos, do a search on praise. Worship is the intimate side of it. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Bless you, thank you, Father. And then into the presence, and then it's the worship. Then it's, here's the heart of the word. It's to draw near enough to kiss. And that's from the Old and New Testaments, because in the Greek, it is that word to kiss. It's the space. Worship is the space between the bride and the bridegroom. That's a bit awesome, isn't it? As Christ is the bridegroom, we're the bride of Christ. Worship is that space. There's also a sense in worship, in the word they use, I can't remember it, but in the Greek, of obeying, just doing whatever. Almost being prepared to say, I'll lie on the floor, I'll raise my hands, I'll give my life in obeience to you, out of my love for you. out of that intimacy. And it's so powerful. I remember when we were doing some youth work back in the day, back at Robina Baptist, and we're doing this youth club there. And we had all sorts of kids coming in. It was amazing. It was just a work of God. We didn't expect anyone to come. Total faith. Loads of kids turned up, and we had some right characters. And we had this guy who was a punk. This says how long ago it was. He was a punk, and he was the most cynical guy I've ever met. He was fantastic. I loved him. He was so dismissive of everything. Man, you can't deny, This is rubbish. Christians, always laughing at us. We got on really, really well with him, and he used to come around our place and chat about the Bible and all that sort of it. And then he said, "Oh, well, what do you do on Sunday?" I said, "Come to church." Now, we're in the church. We were sort of moving into renewal, slowly. I remember we were singing a hymn, "And Can It Be?" And the Spirit of God came in that hymn, "And Can It Be?" It's such a glorious hymn. Oh. And I looked at him, and he did not know what had hit him. It was the first time he didn't have anything to say. And I realized the power of praise and the power of worship in making a place for the Holy Spirit to come and touch someone who is not even looking and just say, "I'm God, check me out." And he was, and at the end he said, "What was that?" And it wasn't, I mean, obviously, Welsh singing hymns, great stuff, quite emotional. Emotion's good. No substitute for worship and praise, careful. But this was the genuine Holy Spirit coming in and filling the praises. This guy was amazed. He's now, the last I heard, he's a pastor in a Pentecostal church. He's a white guy and it's a black Pentecostal church, but that's Mark for you. He's awesome. But that's the power. Here you are, guys. Would you like to see during our times of worship here people being healed by the Holy Spirit without anyone praying for them? Yes. There is a power in declaration. People just saying, "I had no idea." Because as we seek to become more mission orientated, and as we seek rightly to go out, and as we seek rightly to look for opportunities to share and teach, we also must be aware of our responsibility to make this place a place where God can move as he wants. And praise and worship is key in that. Absolutely key. Okay. I think that's it done, mate. There's the band. I think we can go into a sort of another time of worship now. I just really wanted to show you from that, really, who Jesus is. That's why I wanted to do the whole thing, because I was excited about that verse at the end. But that's the Jesus, that's the Father, that's the God that we serve. In our lives, obviously worship's got this thing of working through life as well, make your lives a sacrifice of worship. But when you come together, that's why the scriptures say, when you come together, it says, don't give up meeting together in Hebrews, as some have done. Corinthians says, when you come together, each has a song. There's an assumption there that you are going to gather and you're going to worship.